want to encourage you to participate in discussions in class. I much prefer to teach with your active involvement. You'll learn a great deal more if you ask your questions and get involved in that way, and it will be very helpful to me if you do. And that's true as well if you have objections to anything I say. I spent my first 20 years in the ministry working in Le Brie, the ministry that Francis Neither Schaeffer founded. And the context of Le Brie is that there are no questions off limits. If Christianity is indeed the truth, which of course it is, then we should welcome any kind of question or objection or doubt or anxiety happily. God never rebukes people for asking questions or for challenging him in his word. He's much more likely to rebuke you if you have simplistic answers, like Job's comforters or the Pharisees, to the problem of evil and suffering. And it is they who are rebuked, who insist everything works out nicely in this life. Job doubts that as he looks at what's happening to him. So Scripture does not rebuke us for asking questions and raising objections, and it won't intimidate me at all for you to disagree with me. I spent 20 years in a ministry where people were constantly disagreeing with me and asking their questions and raising their doubts, so please don't hesitate. If you have a problem with something I say, I'm not interested in being right, but in being faithful to God's word and in helping you work through the questions you have. So please feel free, particularly in this class in apologetics, where we're considering all sorts of questions in relationship to the truth of Christianity, it's very important that you feel free to ask your questions. So please do that, whether it's for clarification or to explore something more deeply, or as I said, even if you are disagreeing with something I say or doubt whether it's thoroughly biblical, especially at that point, I want to know if you have any problems with what I say. Because I'm much more interested in having to give an account to God one day of what I have to say. The Scripture tells us that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I hope you've all reflected on that as you start your career here at seminary. Being a teacher of God's word is a serious business, not to be undertaken lightly, because God is going to call us to account. And we will be judged with greater strictness when we presume to teach God's word, because people listen to what we say and go out and live on the basis of it. So we need to make sure that we're being faithful to God's word. And so I really encourage you to ask your questions for that reason, for my sake, as well as your own. Please do your reading on time and your book reports, and we'll go through that in a moment. And if you have particular questions about things in the books or articles, bring them along to class. But also I want to encourage you, the other note there under point three, if you come across articles that you think are valuable to our class discussions, please don't hesitate to bring them to me. And if I think they're worthwhile for everyone, I'll photocopy them and hand them around to everyone, because obviously you all read many things that I couldn't possibly read. And if you come across things that are germane to our discussions, please don't hesitate to bring them to me. I would really appreciate that if you would do that. Now, you see the books for required reading there. And I've got them down in the order in which I would like you to read them. We're going to begin the class with a section on postmodernism, so I want you to begin by reading Douglas Groothouse's book, Truth Decay. It just came out a few months ago, and excellent book. So let's begin with that one and then move on to Michael Green's book, Evangelism in the Early Church. And I encourage you, because we're going to be looking at what the New Testament has to say about evangelism and apologetics in detail, to try to get into those two books as quickly as you can. You'll see there are five books there listed. and also a syllabus. Now, I have a copy of the syllabus here. There are also three copies on reserve in the library. We haven't put it in the bookstore this time, and the reason for that is there are a lot of articles in here, which if we put it in the bookstore, we have to get copyright permission, which is becoming increasingly expensive. And that would have made the cost of this syllabus prohibitive for you. But it is quite legal for you to make a copy for your own use if nobody's making any money off it, which of course they won't be if it's not sold in the bookstore. So there are three copies of this on reserve in the library. And what I need you to do is for some of you in the class to volunteer to take those copies to Kenko's or somewhere and copy them for your classmates. I think that's the least expensive way for you to do it. That's less expensive than doing it here at the seminary. So some of you will need to volunteer to do that. We've done this in classes before and it worked out just fine. And then you will all have to have the integrity to give whoever has paid for this the cost that they're going to incur for copying it for you. So are there three of you who would volunteer to do this? Take one of those copies each and do it for, say, 25 people. Thank you. One, two, and maybe one more. Thanks. Okay, if you can pick those copies up from the library and take them out and do that, then your classmates can resolve that with them. And maybe later, yes. Some of it is available in electronic format. What I'm going to be doing is giving you my class outlines up here. And I guess I could forward those to some of you who would want them. And some of the quotations in here in the first section of the syllabus are also, I could email those to you as well. And so perhaps at some point we could pass out, if you would like to make up a sheet of paper and put that on it, who would like both the outline and the quotations being used in electronic format and pass that around, I'll be happy to do that for whoever wants that. So if you could just get a sheet and do that either today or some other time and just pass it around the class, that would be helpful. How many of you are likely to want that in electronic format? Okay, probably 30 of you or so. Okay, down to grading. You'll see there that your grading is divided. Basically, the two primary issues in relationship to your grading are going to be the exam at the end of the semester. Now, the exam will be helpful for you to take good notes. But in the exam, what I have done in the past couple of years is to ask you on the exam to apply what you've learned. So, for example, a couple of years ago, right after the crisis in Columbine High School, for the exam, I had you imagine a situation where you were writing to a teacher at Columbine High School having to deal with the questions of some of their students. Now, I can't tell you, obviously, it wouldn't be appropriate what I will design for the exam this semester, but it will require you to apply what you're learning. So it will help you to take good notes because I will expect you to have mastered the principles of communicating the gospel that are at the heart of this course and use them in the exam, as well as some of the material of reflecting on where people are at in the culture today. It'll need to be a mixture of both. But it will be a kind of creative exam in that sense. My desire is that any papers and exams you do will actually be useful to you rather than just simply telling me what you've learned. I want you to put what you're learning into practice. Now, the same will be true of the term paper. And I want to tell you about that in a little more detail in a moment, but first you'll see some due dates there. The first book report is due Tuesday, February the 6th. That means you need to get reading right away. That's in a couple of weeks. And the book reports, I just want one page on each book. One typewritten page. And I do not want a summary of the content of the book. I already know the contents of the book. I don't need to keep reading that 72 times, or however many of you are in this class. And that wouldn't really help you anyway. What I want you to do is to interact with the book, telling me how the book has challenged your own thinking and begun to change it. So I don't really want a critique of it, in the sense of, I don't like this book for the following reasons. I want you to be prepared to learn whether you entirely agree with the contents of each of the books or not, and some of the things you will have questions about, I have no doubt. But I want you to learn to read and to listen and to watch so that you are being challenged yourself. One always ought to listen that way. John Calvin was passionately committed to education. And he started a school system in Geneva. This is back in the early part of the 1500s. And he wrote the rules for the school teachers himself. And one of the rules was this, and it's a fascinating one, and I'll come back to it later in the semester, but one of the rules was this. The teachers were to have their students read the Greek and Roman pagan writers. And Calvin put this in his directions for the teachers. The teachers are not to criticize these writers, but are rather to help their students see what they can learn from them, even though they are not believers. And Calvin himself said elsewhere that it is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to deny that pagan writers like Plato had many helpful things to say, which can teach us as believers. And Calvin says that so strongly because he so passionately believed in what we might call the common grace of God, that God is gracious to the whole human race, not just to Christians, not just to believers. Just as he sends his sun and rain to shine and to fall on the just and the unjust, on believer and unbeliever, so God gives his gifts to all people, whether it's gifts of the seasons, or of food, or as Paul says to the pagans in Acts chapter 14, the joy they experience in their hearts every day of their lives, or whether it's wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, we're told in chapter 8 that God's wisdom speaks to the whole human race. And by me, wisdom says all kings reign, all nobles rule on earth and make laws that are just. That's why wherever you go on the face of this world, you will find societies with just laws. Not all of their laws, of course, but many of them. Not only where Christians have impacted the society, but everywhere. Because of the common grace of God, his compassion and care for all that he has made. And Scripture teaches us that very strongly, that God has compassion on all he has made. So be prepared to learn from whatever you read, whatever you watch. Some of you may have been a little disappointed in your grades from cultural and biblical hermeneutics last semester. And one of the reasons why I graded some of you down was you said nothing positive at all about the film or the music or the book with which you interacted. You only criticized. And I had challenged you last semester to recognize that whenever we try to look at any aspect of human culture, we need to be affirmative. We need to say, where first does this reflect the image of God? Where do we see things here that teach us as believers? We must learn not to have simply a kind of knee-jerk negative response to the culture in which we live. So, human beings always manifest the image of God. And consequently, there will always be images of, there will always be aspects of wisdom from which we can learn. In any cultural artifact, simply because it's produced by a human being made in the image of God, who is constantly receiving God's good gifts every day of their life. So learn to read to find out what you can learn, where you can be challenged, not simply to critique. Of course, you've got to exercise discernment. That's another issue which, of course, Scripture challenges us to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So your book reports, I want a page telling me how you have been challenged by this book, how it's impacting your own thinking. Now, with regard to the paper, let's turn to that, because this is obviously the major assignment for the class. And I want to spend a few minutes on that right now, because it's important that you get going on this right away. The paper should be about 15 pages long. It should arise from a relationship that you have with an unbeliever, either somebody you know already or somebody you're going to get to know during the course of the semester. So this is not an assignment you can leave till the last week before this paper is due. You need to start praying immediately about who you're going to write this letter to, because the paper is not going to be a normal academic paper. It's to be written in the form of a letter to the individual. You'll write it in the first person. I am writing to you, to this person, by name. In about a month's time, let's say a month from today, 4 weeks from today, I would like from you a paragraph from every one of you telling me who you have in mind. So you need to get to work on this right away. I need to know that you have somebody you're writing the letter for, that you're beginning to think about. Now, many of you will actually give this letter to the person. That's, of course, not required. That's a matter for your discernment before the Holy Spirit as to whether this is appropriate or not. Sometimes it will be, sometimes it will not. Some of you will write this paper for members of your family. Now, others of you will write the paper for a friend you've known for years, maybe some friend back from high school even, or college. Others of you will write it for somebody you get to know during the course of the semester, let's say in your work, if you're working off campus. Now, some of you may have been taught all through your lives, if you have grown up in a Christian family and in a Christian church, some of you may have been taught that it's inappropriate for you to develop close relationships with unbelievers. I'm sure there are members of this class who've been taught that. That's one of the problems we're going to look at in depth during the course of the semester, because it's not biblical. Let me just say that here. I'll support that claim later. But I'll just point out how Jesus is a friend of sinners, we're told in the Gospels. And he is our model in everything to do with righteousness. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And we're told in the Gospels that sinners welcome Jesus gladly. They liked being with him. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that if a person's righteous or genuinely holy, that unbelievers would never want to be around them. That's not true with Jesus. It was the holy people who criticized Jesus and didn't like being around him because he made them uncomfortable. sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, people in all sorts of disarrayed lifestyles and moral disobedience were delighted to be with Jesus because of the warm and gracious and loving way in which he related to them. So let me just say here, if you've been taught that it's inappropriate to have friendships and close relationships with unbelievers, that was wrong. That was wrong. And you need to repent of it. And you need to start praying right now that God will help you develop some close relationships. So I use an extreme example. 3 or 4 years ago, one of the students in this class came to me and said, I cannot possibly do this assignment. And I said, why? Actually, I've had quite a few people saying that to me, but you're required to do it, so get used to the idea. Now, for many of you, I'm sure you already have somebody in mind as soon as I start talking about this. But for some of you, this will be a big challenge if you've been taught to keep yourself separate from unbelievers completely. But this one person came to me, I said, I can't possibly do this. And I said, well, just tell me a little bit about your life. Where did you go to college? And the person said, well, they'd gone to a regular secular university. I said, well, surely during 4 years, you must have at least talked to somebody and got to know somebody there who wasn't a believer. And the person replied, no, I was taught by my church that that was wrong. So I went to class every day and I never spoke to anyone for 4 years. I just would go to class and listen to the professor and then go home. And I made no relationships at all with anyone. Now, that's just tragic. That's tragic, and it's profoundly unbiblical. If God treated us that way, there would be no Christians in this room today at all. But he hasn't treated us that way. That is the very nature of the gospel, that the Son of God became incarnate in this world because he loved us and desired to save us and to serve us, even at the cost of his own life. So this is something which is at the very heart of the gospel. It's not something on the periphery of Christianity. This is its very heart, that we are called to love and to serve those who are sinners, because that is the gospel. So I want to challenge you, if you have been taught, or if it has been your practice or your conviction that you shouldn't get to know non-Christians, I want to challenge you to start praying right now, and I'll make some practical suggestions for you. If some of you need help, I'm happy to make some suggestions. There are some wonderful ministries down in the city where some of our graduates are involved, like Sunshine Mission, working with men who are coming off crack and dealing with other very serious problems. They'd be delighted to have some volunteer help down there. Several of our students have done things like that in the past and developed some close relationships with some of those guys. There's all sorts of prison ministries you could get involved in where people would be happy to have you going and spending time with some of the people in the prisons. Or you might go along to the local Borders bookstore or Barnes & Noble and just look on the notice board there and go and join a New Age group or something. I'm quite serious. Several of our students have done that in the past. A couple of years ago, several of the guys in this class went and joined a New Age group there where the people were studying the writings of James Redfield, the Celestine Prophecy, and those other books. And they found themselves doing some things they'd never imagined, going out into the woods and beating drums with a group of guys. But they also had a lot of fun and got to meet some very interesting people and developed some very close friendships. So I can make all kinds of practical suggestions to you, but the most important thing, in this class, one of the things I passionately desire to teach you is that from now on, for the rest of your life, whatever kind of ministry God calls you to, that you will be committed to spending time with unbelievers as a regular part of your life, as a priority. Now, when I came to teach here at Covenant 12 years ago, I've been involved all my life in a ministry which is reaching out to people who are unbelievers, as well as serving Christians. And one of the things I said to the Lord was, I am not going to come to the seminary and teach apologetics and evangelism if I become buried myself in a context of only fellow believers, which is very easy to do working at the seminary. And of course, there's nothing wrong with being surrounded by fellow believers. It's a wonderful privilege to be in this situation. That's not a criticism of this context at all, but I'm not prepared to teach apologetics and evangelism unless I am myself involved in close relationships with unbelievers. It would be completely lacking in integrity for me to say what I've said in the last 15 minutes and then to only have friends who are believers myself. And I have many friends here in St. Louis who are not Christians, who I happily spend time with on a regular basis. And so this is something I am passionately committed to. And my prayer for all of you is that if you are not comfortable with non-Christians now, that by the end of this semester you will be, and that you will be committed for the rest of your life and for all of your ministry to setting an example to your fellow believers, whether you're a pastor in a church or whatever it is you're doing, setting an example of delighting to be with unbelievers and unbelievers delighting to be with you. Because it's very difficult to teach about evangelism if you don't like being with non-Christians. But all of you are going to be teaching about it at some point. So get used to the idea. Get used to the idea. But it really is my prayer at a very deep level that all of you will see this as a priority for your lives from this semester onwards, if it isn't already something that you're going to be passionately committed to. Now, the person, of course, can be in any position whatsoever. Many of the people you may write for, you may find are nominal Christians who think of themselves as believers. Lots of people like that around us, but who are actually not committed to the gospel or understanding it at all. It's rather like the context Jesus and Paul were in when they went into a synagogue. Many of the people there thought they knew God, but many of them certainly didn't. Many of them certainly didn't. So it could be a nominal Christian. That's not the question. It could be a churchgoer, but it needs to be somebody who you know is not a Christian believer. Not because you're passing judgment on them, but because it's very clear that they do not understand and have not committed themselves to the gospel. And again, many of you, I know some of you, because I've talked to some of you already, have members of your family like that who think of themselves as believers, but most clearly aren't, and have no real understanding of the gospel of Christ. So your paper, your letter should arise from a relationship with somebody you're getting to know. Now the paper will fall into several parts. At the beginning, I want just half a page to a page from you in which you recount to me a brief history of your relationship with the individual, so that as I read the paper, I've got a context in which to set it. So that can be just brief at the beginning, and not really part of the paper itself, but a sort of a prologue to it, which will be written to me rather than to the individual. Now, in the letter itself, the first part of the letter should be you're recounting back to the person what it is that they believe, or what it is that shapes their life. Now, for some people, let's say one of you, for example, writes a letter to somebody who is a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, or a Muslim. You should be, in this first part of the letter, recounting back to the person what it is that they believe. Now, I want you to do this because it helps you not to present a caricature of what someone else thinks. Because Christians often do that. we can caricature and ridicule something which is a straw man rather than an accurate picture of what someone else thinks or believes in their life. We hate it if unbelievers do that to us, if they misrepresent what Christians believe. So don't do it to other people. Jesus tells us to treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. That's the golden rule which God's Word teaches us. So learn to do this. Don't misrepresent what people think. It won't help you communicate the gospel to them. Of course it won't, because people receive it as the worst kind of rudeness and discourtesy. And that immediately closes their heart to anything you're going to say about Christ or about the truth. So in the first part of the letter, I want you to recount back to this person what you have come to understand that they believe, but in a picture which they would happily recognize themselves and say, yes, that's right. This is indeed what I think. Now, of course, some of the people you're going to write for will not have a clearly developed belief in anything. Many of the people around us don't have a formal set of convictions about something. But in that case, what you're going to have to recount back to them is what it is that shapes their life, what they live for. The great French thinker René Pascal, Christian believer, wrote, "Nous sommes engagés," that is, we are all committed. Everyone is already committed. Everyone actually believes in something and lives for something. We're going to look at idolatry carefully later in the semester to study the issue of idolatry. So I'll help you think that through, because all of us are attracted to idols. That's why the Apostle John writes at the end of his first epistle, "Children, little children, keep yourself from idols." And why Calvin says, in every one of us, in every one of our hearts, there is an idol factory. And that's true. You have all sorts of idols that you're tempted to serve. The idol of personal freedom, of personal autonomy in this culture. It's one of the most common idols. The idol of money, of mammon, of material comfort. That's another very common idol. But what I want you to recount back to the person is something about what they believe and what shapes their life, whether they have a formal set of convictions or not. But again, it's got to be done in a courteous way so the person would recognize themselves. The paper must be written respectfully. You see seven principles down there, which we're going to be talking a lot about as we go along and establishing these principles from Scripture. But if your paper is written without respect, you will fail this class. I'm serious. The New Testament requires us. The Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be ready to give an account, a defense, for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and respect." That's the Apostle Peter. You might want to inscribe that on your heart or pray that the Holy Spirit will inscribe that on your heart. I hope to teach that to you this semester, that you become passionately committed to that for the rest of your life, to treat people with gentleness and respect. And the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that your conversation always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So graciousness, gentleness, respect. Your paper is to be written that way. And that's why writing it to the person will help you to do that. It's much more difficult to be rude to somebody if you're actually writing to them, to a real person who you know and who you have grown to care for. Hopefully you wouldn't dream of writing a rude and caricaturing letter to your own father or mother if they're not believers, so you shouldn't do it to anyone else either. What you wouldn't be prepared to do to somebody you love because you're close to them, it's an indication of how you should treat everyone else you ever meet. So it must be written respectfully and graciously. Yes, sir. Yeah, absolutely. It's safe to assume that the what's your name, by the way? Brig. Okay, that's okay. If we can all get into this pattern, it'll take us a while to get there, but Brig, yeah. It is safe to assume that it might well be appropriate in this first section to be recounting to the person something about the history of the relationship. Yeah. Yes, indeed. Because that's how it will be easiest for you to represent back to them what it is that they believe in that shapes their life, as you've got to know them. And it would be appropriate to say, if I'm wrong here, correct me. Because you're really desiring to represent what the person thinks, what's shaping their life faithfully. Second, the second part of the paper, I want you to establish a bridge. And we'll talk about building bridges later. But by establish a bridge, what I mean is this, that you need to find something in what the person believes and in what shapes their life which you can commend happily. Which you can say, this is good. This is precious. This is beautiful. This is true. Let me use an illustration so you understand what I'm speaking about. And we'll have use many illustrations later on so you get this idea more clearly. I come from a completely non-Christian family. I was converted at university when I was 21 years old. And when I went back home, my father had been a communist, a Marxist, his whole life, since he was a young man. He was then in his 70s. He was much older than usual when he had his children. And you know, I was just in my early 20s. He was 73, 74, 75, as I was a new believer. And you know, I longed for him to become a believer. And it's one of the first things I started praying for as soon as I was converted. And as we got talking to each other, I was taught well, thankfully, by the Canadian through whom I was converted at university. He was a man who had spent a lot of time studying at Le Brie in Switzerland. And the context in which I became a Christian was he used to play tapes by Francis Schaeffer on Saturday nights and have discussions. That's how I became a Christian. But when I went home and started chatting with my dad and starting to talk with him day by day, especially in the year before he died, I was going to visit him every day because he died of colon cancer when he was 75. And I had just been a Christian a couple of years at that point. Oh, as a Marxist, just as a human being, he had some things in his life which were really beautiful. My father was a wonderful husband and father. My parents were not believers at that time. But they have one of the best marriages I have ever seen. Better than most Christian marriages I've ever seen. Their marriage continues to be an inspiration to me today as I think about how God calls me to treat my wife. And how God calls me to treat my children. He was a wonderful father. That was one point where I could build a bridge. Just his passionate concern for the family and commitment. Secondly, he had a passionate concern for social justice. For justice in the workplace. And that was good, of course. God's word has a lot to say about that. When I shared with him what James has to say in James chapter 5, about, remember that passage in James where James says, listen, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You've kept back the wages of those who've worked in your fields. You've treated them with injustice. Now, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And you fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. Those are heavy words. My dad really liked that passage of scripture, I can tell you, as a communist. but he had a passionate concern for social justice. And he was right to do so. He was right to do so. So it was something I could commend. And a third bridge, if you like, was my dad was, as a very moral man personally, a man of personal integrity, he was tremendously distressed by the moral breakdown in British society. This was back in the late 60s and early 70s, when I was first converted. And he was right to be disturbed by it. And a fourth area, a fourth bridge that I was able to build, was my parents were, I grew up in a very poor family. I mean, really serious poverty. We had one cold tap, no hot water, an outside toilet in the shed. And my parents often went without food so that we could eat and be clothed to go to school. But my parents were extraordinarily kind people. At Christmas and Easter and harvest, they would send us around our village with baskets of food for people who had even less than they had. Now, there were all sorts of bridges that I could start building towards my father. You know, and in the wonderful grace of God, he became a Christian just 6 weeks before he died of cancer at the age of 75. So in the second part of the paper, I want you to build some bridges. What can you affirm? What can you commend? What can you delight in this person's life and in what they believe? Where can you gladly say, this is good, like Calvin saying about Plato, would be a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit to deny that there are elements of truth and things that are commendable and admirable in this person's life. So that's the second part of your paper, building some bridges. And the third part of the paper, you're going to deal with some aspect of biblical truth which you're going to clarify and challenge this person with. And we'll talk more about those two things later, clarity and challenge. But I don't want you to preach the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God in that last 4 or 5 pages of the paper. That's one of the mistakes that people sometimes make. When you see Jesus having a conversation with an unbeliever, he deals with 1 or 2 aspects of the truth that are appropriate for this person at that moment in their life. And you need to do that. After you've built your bridge, what aspects of God's truth are you going to clarify? With my dad, for example, where are you going to challenge him? With my dad, for example, one of the areas where I challenged him was Marxism. You know, when Russia became communist in 1917, one of the things the state immediately did was to abolish marriage. Now, by the middle 1920s, that had caused such chaos, they had to really try to strengthen the legal defense of marriage and make divorce a little more difficult because it had caused such damage. But my father's view of marriage had no place whatsoever in classical communist theory. And his concern for moral, personal morality had no place either. Lenin said that morality is a bourgeois obsession. My dad's passionate moral convictions about sexuality and many other things had no place whatsoever in Marxism. And so I was able to challenge him in those areas. So what aspect of God's truth are you going to clarify after you've built your bridge, and are you going to challenge the person in? This doesn't mean preaching the whole gospel, but to pick out a couple of aspects of the truth which are appropriate. Now, those are the three parts of the paper. You should also notice among these principles here of respect, building bridges, understanding are obvious. Language. The paper, your letter is to be written without any special Christian language. It should be, unbelievers don't understand the language we use. If you talk to somebody who's got no church background, they haven't the faintest idea what you're talking about. If you talk, let's say, about justification or sanctification, that's not language which is used in our culture. Now, there's nothing wrong with the words. That's not my point. And you could say the same things using different words. There are dozens of words for sin in the Old Testament. Most people in our society certainly don't use the word sin, not in any biblical sense anyway. It will be helpful for you to learn to communicate in language that any non-Christian can understand. For those of you already teaching and preaching, I would challenge you to think about this right now. One of the last things you should do after you prepared any sermon is to go back and change the words. Say, what if somebody comes in off the street? Would they have any idea what I'm talking about? Or would I rather be like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about speaking tongues? He says, if the unbeliever comes in and hears you speaking tongues, he's going to say, there's nothing here for me, and go straight out again, because he won't understand what you're talking about. Well, very often what takes place in our churches and in our communication with people is like speaking in tongues, in the sense that nobody understands it. And Paul requires us there in 1 Corinthians 14 that when we speak, when we teach, when we communicate, we must be sure that the ignorant and the unlearned understand. Jesus is a master of communicating. I mean, he can speak the theological language when he's talking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, but when he's talking to the rural people and the ordinary people in the society of Palestine, Jesus uses everyday language, which anybody can understand. You don't have to have a degree in the theology to listen to the parable of the sower or the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody can understand them. This is a thoroughly biblical principle, and I will persuade you of this as the semester goes on. But this must be written without any specific Christian language. You must learn to communicate in a way that unbelievers can understand you. Otherwise, you see, you're speaking like a computer nerd. You all have people who use language about computers that completely bypasses most of you. There are a few of you who delight in it, I'm sure. And it's a convenient shorthand for those of you who know the language. But for most people, it's completely incomprehensible. You simply don't understand it. Now, for our language as Christians is like that for many of our contemporaries. So it must be written without using any specific Christian language. You can say all the same things. It just helps you to be a little more creative. And it should be carefully reasoned. This should be persuasive. Now, those are the principles by which your paper is to be written. As I said, by 4 weeks from today, I require a little paragraph from you telling me that you have actually found somebody you're going to be writing the letter for. Any questions? I'm sure some of you have got questions here. Yes, sir. Yes, just a couple of paragraphs at the beginning. It's like a prologue to it, telling me about the person. Now, some of you, by the time you write the paper, will have changed the person that you've come up with in a month. That's fine. But let me know if you're doing that. But I do need you to have started thinking about this long before the end of the semester, otherwise you won't be able to do this assignment. Because it really does require you to know somebody well to be able to write 15 pages to an individual. You know, if this is somebody you spoke to for 20 minutes, you know, at the bus stop, you're not going to be able to write a letter like this. That's intentional on my part. It requires you to get to know somebody well. One thing I would say, too, here is this. As I look back over the last 7 or 8 years, I've been giving this an assignment. It's something I never imagined. But every year, there are several people who become believers as a consequence of this. That's something you should be praying about for one another. That God is going to use this to delight in drawing people to himself. That's what he's been doing each year. There have been some relationships restored in families, and there have been some people converted, and that's been a wonderful thing. And, of course, that's not required. That's God's business. It's not ours. He's the one who saves people. That was a fruit of this class that I didn't think of when I designed the assignment here. But God is always much more gracious than any of us deserve, and that's the gospel. Yes. Yes, sir. Tim. That's a good question. Can this be somebody you're corresponding with, or does this somebody have to be somebody you're meeting with face to face? Well, let's take the illustration. Some of you are going to write this to members of your family who you may not see during the course of this semester, but who you know really well. That would be completely appropriate. Some of you may write it for somebody, let's say, you knew from college, who you correspond with regularly. That's fine. But you are not to do this for somebody you don't know and have never met. So you're not to do this for somebody you're meeting through an email chat room. This needs to be a person you know. You actually know personally. Whether you're going to be meeting them face-to-face during the course of this semester is another thing, because for some of you it may be somebody back home in Atlanta or out in Los Angeles or up in New York, and that's fine. As long as you have a personal relationship with them, that's the issue. But meeting somebody through an internet chat room is not a personal relationship. And so it's not that God doesn't use that to touch people. I'm quite aware that he does, but that's not what I want for this. Yes, sir. That's a good question. What was your name again? David. David Hall. That's a great question. David's question was, I need to repeat the questions here for the videoing. Is what if the person we're writing to has just a great amalgam of beliefs, all sorts? Well, some of them will do, particularly for people who are involved in New Age thinking. One of the aspects of New Age beliefs is that there isn't a particular concern either for truth or rationality or consistency. And so a person may very well be journeying through a whole pile of things which are actually somewhat inconsistent with each other, and which are hard to pin down. New Age belief is precisely like that. It's a fascinating mixture of pantheism, as you say, often taken from forms of Hinduism. It's a mixture of paganism. Some of it, let's say, for example, Native American paganism. Some of it may be very contemporary paganism. Some of it may be somewhat occult. It may be an extraordinary hodgepodge of ideas. There may be little bits of Christianity mixed in with that too. There often will be. There's an excellent book by Douglas Groothouse on that called Revealing the New Age Jesus. Because many people in the New Age movement will have a very great respect for the person of Jesus Christ. That's a bridge you can use, of course, by the way. Even they will have a thoroughly inadequate view of Christ. You can certainly use that as a bridging point. But what you're going to do there in a situation like that, where somebody has a kind of, maybe a, as you used, a chameleon mixture of beliefs, is to try to identify the things that are really basic at the heart of what they think. And you actually may be able to help them understand themselves better than they already did. That will be one of the things that many of you will be doing in the process of this. Helping people to think more clearly about their own convictions so they may be seen for what they are. That's one of the things that Paul does in Acts 17, actually, when he's talking to the Athenians. As he speaks to them about their present beliefs, he's actually clarifying them for them. As well as clarifying the truth about God, he's helping them to see more clearly. It's a very interesting thing here. When William Carey, how many of you have heard the name William Carey? Great, almost everybody. William Carey, as you know, is the founder of the modern missionary movement, starting in the 1790s. It's kind of tragic that it was so late, but from the time of the Reformation up until the 1790s, there was very little mission work outside the borders of what was called Christendom. There's some wonderful exceptions to this generalization, but there wasn't a lot by Protestant churches. Modern missions as we know them really get going with the work of William Carey in the 1790s when he went from England to India to preach the gospel there. And Carey did many wonderful things. And among other things, he translated the Bible into Bengali, the language of the people he was seeking to reach. But what you probably didn't know about him, and I'd be surprised if any of you had heard this before, unless you've heard me say it somewhere, is that William Carey also translated into Bengali, into the language of the people, the sacred books of Hinduism, because they were in Sanskrit, and the people couldn't read them themselves. He wasn't afraid of them. So Christians don't need to be book burners. You don't help people come to know God by banning them from reading other things. Do we think, for example, that if a Christian goes to proclaim the gospel in Saudi Arabia, that they have to prevent everybody going to the mosque or from reading the Quran any longer for them to be saved? Of course not. God's truth shines brightly. You don't have to stop people reading other things to come to know the truth about Christ. So Carey wasn't afraid of the teachings of Hinduism. He was prepared to have people read them themselves for the first time so they could see clearly what God's Word teaches in contrast to them. So again, you may be helping the person, yes, to understand more clearly what they think, but I would say pick out the things that are really basic at the heart of their convictions. The same will be true if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't have a specific set of beliefs, but who... everyone's living for something. And what is it that's really shaping their life? But be kind. Be kind here. Yes. Yeah, thank you for asking the question. Can I speak to the question as to whether it's somewhat disingenuous to reach out to unbelievers as an assignment? It's an excellent question, and I thank you for asking it. Yeah, if you are reaching out to unbelievers simply as an assignment, if this is something you have to do to get through this class, I would be deeply distressed. I'm quite aware that that's a problem in this. My prayer for you, and my longing is that this will be your prayer for yourselves, is that you become committed to doing this because you think it's right to get to know people and to love people and to seek to understand them who are not Christians. Now, this is the nature of the gospel itself, that Christ became incarnate at a particular moment in history among a particular group of people whose ideas and customs he lived among and adopted where they were pleasing to God. And he didn't do it as some kind of technique, but he did it because he loved us. You can't turn respect for unbelievers into a technique. You know, I'm going to respect unbelievers so that I might win them, just like I'm going to give them a bowl of soup so that I might win them. You give people soup because they're hungry, and because as a Christian, you care for them and their needs, whether they ever become Christians or ever listen to what you say or not, but because you care for them. So yes, please, I do not want you doing this assignment as simply an assignment. As I said, my prayer for all of you is that what my longing for is that in doing this assignment, that you will develop a way of thinking about and relating to unbelievers, which will stay with you for your whole life, because you have become persuaded from God's word that God calls us to do good to all people, that he calls us to be in the world. That was Jesus' prayer on the night before he died in John 17. He says, Father, I pray that just as you sent me into the world, they will be in the world. Not of the world, not like it in the sense of copying its sinful patterns and false beliefs, but in it. And that's Jesus' prayer for all of us. He wants you, he prays today, for you to be in the world. And that's my prayer for you, that you will understand that that's really what this is about, is a matter of deep obedience to the gospel itself. That if you feel called by God, and you're all here because you feel that in some way, to the ministry of his word, that at the very heart of that must be a commitment to love the world, to love unbelievers. Now, all of you who have members of your family who you already love will have no problem at all in understanding this. You long for them to become Christians. That's not inappropriate. Of course, that's right. But why do you long for them to become Christians? Because you love them. Because you care for them so deeply that the thought of them facing the judgment of God distresses you severely. And it should do. Now, that, of course, that's one reason why some of us keep ourselves apart from close relationships with non-Christians, because it's too painful to start caring for people so deeply and then being afraid they face the judgment of God. So we prefer to keep ourselves distant so we don't have to deal with that pain. Well, get used to it. If God has called you to the ministry, he wants you to care enough for people so that you really hurt. You'd be prepared to die for them. That's what Paul says about his fellow Jews. In Romans chapter 9, the really wonderful words, he says, "No, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to this in the Holy Spirit, that I care so deeply for my fellow Israelites according to the flesh, that I could wish myself accursed for their sake." That's what Paul says about his fellow Jews, because he loves them so deeply, he longs to see them come to know Christ, because he's distressed by the prospect of their judgment. So yes, the motivation must be one of love here, not simply to please me or to get a passing grade for this class. But there's no, I mean, all through this seminary, you're going to be being taught things which are to change your life. And we're not here just to read some books and pass some academic assignments so you can go out and fill a job somewhere. You're here at seminary so that your lives can be changed and you can be changed, so that you become people who long to reach out to people with the gospel, because you are being transformed by the love of Christ yourself. So yes, this isn't a technical assignment in that sense. You won't get any from me in any classes that you take, or from other faculty either. We're all concerned that your hearts and minds be changed by what you learn. So your assignments are indeed going to be very often practical things like this. But I really appreciate your question. My response isn't an attack on you at all. I really appreciate your question, because that's the last thing I want, is for 72 people in this class to be writing papers for somebody they really despise just so that they can get a good grade from me. You know, I would give up teaching. I'm serious. If that's what happened at the end of this semester, I would be so disappointed. So my longing for you, yes, is that you will really love this person you're writing for and long to see them come to know the truth because of that, and that you become persuaded during the course of this semester that these principles that I've set down here really are taught us by Scripture. And if you have doubts, I hope to persuade you as we go along. So hang with me there. We may take us several weeks to get all of you there.